and every true Christian will be given the gift of tongues and speak in tongues before that occurs. So, I said that Bob would straighten out any questions when he got back. This morning, turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read verses 8 through 10, verses that by now I'm sure everybody has memorized and hidden in your hearts. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. We ask that you might be pleased to look upon us in mercy, to look upon us in grace. Father, to look upon us this morning individually as according to our need. Father, to look upon us as the body of Christ this morning, as a church that you are calling together to show forth the glory of the gospel. Father, may your Spirit take your word and speak to each and every one of our hearts. And Father, most of all, may Jesus Christ be magnified. May he be high and lifted up. And may we, with your help, through your Spirit, love him more and love the people of God more as we leave this place today. We'll give you all honor. We'll give you all glory as we pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen. I was watching the Pirates this past week, and a TV commercial came on, and I thought, that's it. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in verses 8 through 10. And everybody's wondering, well, what commercial was that? I don't know if you remember seeing that Lakita Inn commercial where there's a guy in the motel room and it says, Bob such and such. What does Bob such and such do after he spends a night in a Lakita Inn? And then the next scene is him in a conference room with a bunch of medical professionals, and he takes out a hammer and a nail and he drives a nail right into the middle of this big conference table. It says, he nails it. I thought, you know what? That's it. That's what Paul's doing in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. He's nailing it. And actually, he's nailing it with two nails. There's the nail of verse 8 and 9, and then there's the nail of verse 10. He set forth in verses 1 through 7, again, we are born dead in trespasses and sin. We are born slaves to the world, to the demons of hell and the devil, and to our own flesh. And we are born by nature children of wrath, verse 3. That's the condition every one of us are born into this world in. We're not born cute, little, innocent. We're not born neutral. And whatever the world does and whatever the experiences we have and however good of job our parents do will end up determining how we develop. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. We are born slaves to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. And we are born by nature children of wrath. But thank God for verse 4. We are born in need for someone to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. What has God done? What has God done? What has God done all by himself, without our permission, without our help, without our allowing him? Because of his rich mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us. In verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Dead people contribute nothing to giving themselves life. Dead people can contribute nothing to giving themselves life. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. If you remember, that simply means that just as our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, completed his ministry in this world, died upon the cross of Calvary, was laid in a tomb, 3 days later, the Father brings him back to life. He resurrects. 40 days later, he ascends. He is raised up into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of God, where he now continues his life ministry. Jesus didn't go back up into heaven, sit down, and stop. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. And what the Word of God is telling us, that a part of being saved is to be made alive together in Christ. We were dead, separated, cared nothing about Christ, cared nothing about God, cared nothing about the church. And then God, in grace and mercy, made us alive with Christ. We're not made alive without Christ. He made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him. Raised us up with him. Just as we lived one way before we came to know the grace of God in Christ, we thought one way, we looked at the world one way, now we have been raised up with him. We, according to Philippians 4:10, we are now citizens of heaven, and our life, our worldview has changed. We view things now from the position of being enthroned with Christ. And if we're thinking the same way that we've always thought in our lives, then we have to ask ourselves, has anything really ever happened? We've been raised up with Christ. And then we have also been seated, and seated us, verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places. And this answers the third condition that we were born into. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. We were born enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's being answered by our being raised up with Christ. We're not slaves of the world anymore. We're not pawns of the devil anymore. We're not pawns of our flesh. We don't live controlled by our flesh. We don't live controlled by our desires, our instincts. Something has happened. We've been raised up with Christ. We've been set free from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's slavery. One of these days, we'll be set free from even its influence on us. But we've been seated in heavenly places. And if you remember, this answers that condemnation. This answers that wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We were condemned. We were separated from God. And that's what condemnation is, being eternally separated from God. But when grace came, Paul is saying, we, by God, but God, being rich in mercy, God made us alive in Christ. God raised us up with us. God seated us with him in the heavenly places. We have been given a seat in Christ right beside the Father. We have his ear. Remember, I used the illustration, we were invited to a dinner. Maybe your company's having a dinner. And you walk in, and the president of the company says, come here, I want you to sit right beside of me. You've got my ear. I want to hear what's happening. We've been brought near. We can approach God with boldness, with confidence, not with arrogance. But we have His ear. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be saved. This is what God has done for us. This is what God has done to us. This is what it means to be joined to Christ. This is what it means to experience grace. God has done it. And He's done it for the purpose of verse 7, so that in the ages to come, He might show forth the surpassing, the superpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are saved to show forth the amazing, the marvelous, the surpassing, the tremendous grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's our purpose for life. That's why we get up every morning. That's why we go to bed at night. That's why we eat. Some of us more healthy than others. It is so that we can be strengthened to show forth the surpassing riches of the grace of God in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's why Grace Chapel Baptist Church exists, to show the power of the gospel in bringing a bunch of people together that would never come together, that would never have anything to do with one another, that would never want to be with one another, but now because of what God has done in this amazing grace of Christ, we love one another. Whether we're black or white, rich or poor, young or old, it is this grace that has done something. And we exist to show forth this immeasurable, this incomprehensible, this grace of God. That's why we exist. What? To demonstrate to the world the power of the gospel. We're not saved just so that we can live in our own little worlds and pursue our own little goals and our own little desires and expect God in Christ to bless everything we want and to give us everything we want. We've been made a part of the family of God to act and to live as the family of God, to show forth, to suffer for the family of God, to sacrifice for this family, to show forth the amazing gospel of grace. So now Paul comes to verse 8. And he says, maybe you really haven't got it yet. Maybe you, one more time. Let's take the hammer out. Let's take the nail and let's nail it. For, again, it's a very strong connector. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of the arrogance. Get rid of the boasting. That's why we sang the sinner's plea. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. If there's anything in your thinking, if there's anything in our mind that thinks, you know what? I deserve a blessing from God. I deserve God's special attention for my situation, my concern, because I have done this. I have preached for 33 years. I have taught Sunday school. I've been a deacon. I've worked in the church. I've done this. I've lived a good life. No, we don't. We deserve nothing from God except wrath and judgment and condemnation. And God in mercy has given us everything that we have. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If there's one ounce of boasting, if there's one ounce in my thinking that God's done a lot, but I've contributed this, Paul just wants to absolutely remove that. It's not a result of works. Then he comes to verse 10. He pulls out another nail. And he's going to drive this nail in. It's really kind of interesting, because this verse speaks of the absolute necessity of works, of what we're going to talk about this morning. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is the place of works within the Christian life? In these verses 8 through 10, we've been considering four tremendously important terms that every Christian, every child of God should just give themselves to understand and to grow in our understanding. There are the words saved. What does it mean to be saved? For by grace you have been saved. When somebody asks you, are you saved? What's your answer? Yeah, I think so. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be forgiven. I've gone to church. Yeah. No, to be saved is to be made alive with Christ, to be raised with Christ, to be seated with Christ. That's what it means to be saved. Grace, do we understand what grace is? For by grace you have been saved. It's all of grace. It's God's self inclination to be merciful towards the undeserving, that I no more today deserve God's dealing in my life than I did 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I'm a sinner saved by grace, what God has done for me through faith. Not works. Faith itself isn't a work. Faith is by God's working through His Spirit. I've been allowed to see something that the non-Christian doesn't see. That's what faith is. Faith is being able to see something that the non-Christian, the unregenerate person, doesn't see. It's that gift of God whereby He comes and He opens blind eyes and He connects us to the reality of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We see the gospel. We see His life. We see His death. We see His burial. We see His resurrection. We see His ascension. We see His enthronement. We see His reigning over heaven and earth. We see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we say, that He did for me. And He made me a part of this glorious family, this glorious body. That's what saving faith is. It's not faith in what I've done. It's not faith in what I've experienced. It's not faith in a decision that I made. It's not faith in an aisle that I've walked. It's not faith in a prayer that I said with a preacher. It is being able to see something that the unregenerate person doesn't see. The Lord just graciously drove this home to me this past week. I was reading in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, speaking of Abraham. I would turn there with me. We don't have to go anywhere after this one. We can take all morning, can't we? I was reading, thinking about faith. Let's start at verse 19. You're familiar with the promises that God made to Abraham that he would have a son. And Verse 19, he says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. I thought, you know what? That's it. Abraham could see something that no one else could see. God came to Abraham, and by his grace, through the working of his Holy Spirit, did a work on Abraham's heart. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I know you're old, but I'm going to give you a son. And it's going to come through Sarah. I know she's never been able to have children, but it's going to come through her. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to use you to bless the entire world. Abraham's all excited, thinking it's going to happen tomorrow. But as time goes by, Abraham has to get up every morning. And he has to look in the mirror. And all he can see when he looks in that mirror with his physical eyes are more wrinkles, more gray hair, time passing. He has to sit at the breakfast table every morning and look across the table at Sarah. And Sarah's not getting any younger. She's never been able to have children. Abraham's human. He fails from time to time, and he looks at Sarah. This is going to be a hard. And Sarah makes a suggestion. Maybe we ought to go to Hagar. Abraham looks at Hagar. Yeah, that'll work. We're going to help God. Again, God helps those who helps themselves. You've got to put feet to prayers. You got to help God fulfill his promises. Well, yeah, there is God's sovereignty, but there is human responsibility. And there is. But it always is in obedience and under the sovereignty of God. It's never equal to the sovereignty of God. And it certainly never completes the sovereignty of God. So Abraham, a moment of weakness and a moment of unbelief, goes to Hagar. And how did that work out for him? He comes back and repents. God says, Abraham, that's not the promise I made to you. That's not what I said. The promise is that you're going to have a son, and it's going to come through Sarah, and it's going to come in such a way that only I get the glory for it. Only I get the praise for it. I created you, Abraham, as I created everyone, for my glory and my glory alone. So Abraham comes back and says, Lord, forgive me. I want to believe you. I can see you. I can see your promise. And every day, as Christians, we're called to walk in faith, and we're called to get up, and we look at a world around us, and we look with our physical eyes, and we see what everybody else sees in the world. We see the pain, and we see the suffering, we see the injustice, and we see the wickedness, and we see babies being killed and children being murdered by parents. We look at Washington, D.C., we go, Lord, what's going on? We read in Ephesians 1 that Christ has been enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and giving him head over all things to the church. And we go, I don't see it. If we're not real careful, we begin to react and we begin to talk and we begin to complain and we begin to mumble like everybody else does. Oh, but then by the grace of God, we're allowed to see the truth of the gospel. We're allowed to see that we've been made alive with Christ. We can see the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, not just in our heads, but we see him in our souls. We see him in our hearts. We feel his presence. We feel his breath. We see that we've been raised up with him. We see that we've been raised to live differently than those who can only see what's happening in the world. And we have been brought in union with Christ. We've been brought into the presence of this sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, merciful God. We can see that. So through the midst of the tears and the times of suffering, through the midst of the fears and the doubt, as we're called to go through the trials and the pains of living in a fallen world, through all of that, we can see something different, something more. That's what faith is. By God's grace, being joined, connected to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said faith is just the conduit. I don't care how strong your faith is. I don't care how weak your faith is. I don't care how long you've had faith. That's not what's important. What is your faith connected to? What do you see? What flows through that conduit from Christ? That's what we're called to walk by. Everything that happens these next few days in Washington, D.C. will happen ultimately for the good of the church and God's people. Everything that's happening on this planet is happening with all things being brought into subjection and placed under the feet of Christ for the church. That is what we are to convey before people. I don't know how we got on that rabbit. Yeah, I do. I wanted to just begin this morning to look at this fourth term in these three verses. We've looked at saved, we've looked at grace, we've looked at faith. Now we need to look at works. The necessity of works. There is so much confusion today, and I'll just introduce this and won't keep you long. There's so much confusion today about the place of works in salvation. And basically you have two extremes. You have those who view works as a condition of salvation, that somehow works adds and contribute to salvation. It's the error of the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that one is justified by a combination of faith and works. You remember their formula: faith plus works equals justification. Faith plus works equals justification, salvation, forgiveness. Cassie's with us this morning. And Brad, glad to have you. Cassie has a ring on her finger that I'm sure she'd be glad to show you if you ask her. But it's a ring. And if you think about the Catholic formula, it's almost like the band of the ring is faith. And it holds something very precious for her. It holds a jewel. It holds a diamond. And in a Catholic church thinking, faith is the band of the ring, but what it holds and what it presents, what it sets forth, is a person's works. Faith now then enables you to do the works that will bring salvation. So it's actually your faith is setting forth your works. Obedience to the seven sacraments of the church. So faith plus the works that faith produces equals justification. Well, the Protestant reformers came along, and that was the very issue, the very principle that they quarreled with Rome over. See, the problem with salvation, when you try to mix faith and works, you never can have any assurance. You can never have any peace. How do you know you've done enough? How do you know you've done the right works? How do you know that you've truly been sorrowful enough for your sin? So you talk to someone who's raised in Catholicism, and there's never a hint of assurance of salvation, only that somehow the church will make it happen. The church will make it happen. So that's the combination of faith plus. Now, let me tell you, there's a lot of Protestant, there's a lot of Baptist churches who people believe exactly the same thing. Oh, we don't call them seven sacraments of the church. We don't talk about confession and penitence and all the different sacraments that they have there. But there's a lot of Baptists, there's a lot of people, not just Baptist churches, but in evangelical churches who think, okay, somehow it is my faith plus what I do that's going to make me right with God. And our sacrament might be walking an aisle. It might be saying a prayer. It may be signing a card. It may be raising a hand. It may be being baptized. It may be just showing up for church once in a while. But somehow, my faith and what I have done, at the end of the day, God's going to accept. Dead people don't give themselves life. Enslaved people don't give themselves freedom. Condemned people don't give themselves pardon. It's all of God. That's what Paul is teaching. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, including your faith, the ability to believe is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So people say, hallelujah. Glory be. Now it makes no difference what I do. I believe that. I believe the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. It makes no difference. It's not of works. As long as I believe in Jesus, as long as I've made a decision for Christ, I've done these things, then what I do now has no impact upon my salvation. So you have this extreme, and you have this extreme. This extreme is called antinomianism. Anti-law. Nobody is going to tell me how to live. Nothing is going to direct my life except me. So long as I profess faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any difference what I do. I'm going to continue in my self-focus. I'm going to continue in my self-fulfillment. I'm going to continue living a lifestyle that is just doing what I want to do. But I profess faith in Jesus, so he's going to come along and he will bless what I want to do. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, answers this. Look in Romans 6 with me. And I got to find some way to bring this to a close. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Being made alive with Christ, being raised up with Christ, being seated in heavenly places with Christ is to have the power of sin broken in our lives, and it is the power of self that is broken. We are no longer enslaved to the world. We are no longer enslaved to the devil and his demons, and we are no longer enslaved to self. Remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 7. Turn there with me. Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is that will? And how do we know it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How we know that the will of God is that we believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are conformed to his image. God is making in us little trophies of his Son because of his love that he has for his Son. And it is Jesus who came to reveal the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So it is through the Word of God that we have in the teaching of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament scriptures that we learn what is the will of the Father and how we are to live, what we are to do. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in the name of Jesus? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles, many works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's a good work? I can't leave you, as you always, and every time you preach or speak on works, it just always brings all kinds of conviction and doubt within the minds of God's people. And I don't want to leave you there, because I wanted to leave this morning with this, with just this thought. I wanted you to know that good works are absolutely necessary for salvation. Not as a cause, not as a condition, but as a consequence. My works, my best works, contributes nothing to my salvation. It all flows from the work of Jesus Christ, and I receive it by grace through faith. It adds nothing. But that work of God's grace will produce good works in my life. And if there's no good works, we're not talking just about works. We're talking about good works. We were going to go to the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." And Jesus is saying, "Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're asking the question to? Well, I've done this, 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 and this." Great. "There's one thing that you lack," Jesus says. "Go sell everything you have. Give it away to the poor and come follow me." Jesus was a good preacher. I have one point, then he gave three. "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have. Give it away to the poor and come. Trust me. Follow me." So where do we get what good works are? Well, beginning next time, we will look at Jesus Christ and his ministry. How did Jesus minister? And we are to follow him. Then if we are going to produce and have good works in our life, the good works in our lives will follow and copy the works of Jesus Christ. Very simply, I'll just leave you with this thought. Whatever we do, for a work to be a good work, we know that it's not just the act. These people preached in Jesus' name, and they cast out demons in Jesus' name, and they did miracles in Jesus' name. So it's not just the act. As Tom Wells would say, it's the attitude. It's the attitude. How can a Mormon and a Christian do exactly the same thing and it be a work of condemnation for the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the Buddhist, and a good work that reveals salvation in the Christian? How can it be? The attitude. A good work, to be a good work, must be done in an attitude of joy. The Word of God tells us of Christ, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And that joy was the church. The church, the body, his family. So for a work to be a good work, it has to be done with that sense of joy. It has to be done with a sense of gratitude. Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus, raises his eye to heaven, and says, "Father, I thank you. I thank you that you hear me." Anything we do, whatever it is, whether it's preaching, teaching, serving, working, it begins and connected to the church, and it must be done with a sense of joy. It must be done with a sense of gratitude. God, thank you that I can serve. Thank you that you've given me the strength and the health and the life and the breath to serve your people. I am so thankful for the grace. I'm so grateful for the grace that you've given to me. I'm going to be gracious towards these brothers and sisters of mine. If you're just doing things, we have a work night at the church and you just show up. grumbling, not really wanting to be there, not wanting to express something of joy to the others who are there, not coming with a sense of gratitude. Maybe I can encourage a brother or sister in the Lord tonight. No, I'm just going to go do them. I'm going to show up so I can get my brownie points. And then finally, for a good work to be a good work, it must be done with a sense of humility. Humility. Not to be seen by others. Not to draw attention to ourselves, what we're doing. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, that's where we're going to go, looking at the absolute necessity. We'll look at the necessity of works that we tried to look at this morning a little bit. We'll look at the source of good works. Where do they come from in these weeks to come? Let's stand.